So continuing in verse 10, in order to be sincere and blameless, he said, until the day of the Lord. So he's talking about you have to have real knowledge and spiritual discernment. Of course, babes and novices are dealt with by the light that they have. When people first come to the Lord, they're not expected to be spiritually mature, but they have to drink the milk of the word and they will grow by this, okay? So walking in sincerity, truth, and blamelessness is a requirement for being ready for the Lord's return. They must keep, that's why we often say that Christians need to keep short accounts with the Lord. We are to daily refuse bitterness, resentment, malice, unforgiveness, many things that the devil and the flesh and the world attack our mind with and wish for us to take these things up again. And therefore, with the armor of Christ, we're told to resist these things. These are the fiery darts that attack us daily. We are put in situations simply by living in this godless world and age that is evil around us. And we pick up things and we're to discard them quickly. As Jesus, when he told the disciples, he was giving a lesson to them, he needed to wash their feet. And they said, oh no, we can't allow you to do this. Or Peter did. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then Peter said, well, go ahead and baptize me. That's what he meant. Give me a full bath. And Jesus said something interesting. He said, he that is cleansed already does not need to be baptized. He just needs his feet washed. He don't need to be saved all over again. He has picked up evil and he needs to wash his feet and not let it become a part of him. There's an object lesson in this also, even from the natural. Remember, they wore sandals and they walked a lot around in and out their homes barefooted. And so they could have the tendency by the cuts and things on their feet and blisters to pick up worms, tapeworms, and all kinds of parasites. So if they washed their feet, it was a Roman custom also. When your guests came, they had servants or slaves to wash your feet, make sure they were clean and presentable. Often they were perfumed and things like this. So Jesus was saying, if you're already saved, if you're walking in me, you don't need to keep being baptized. That's a sign that your old life is gone and you've entered into the new life. But you do need to wash your feet daily because you live in a wicked world and there's the tendency to pick up things. That's why I say we keep short accounts. We get to the end of the day or any time in the day that it comes to us and spite or bitterness or someone said something or did something and we start entertaining a malice and unforgiveness and wanting a revenge. We need to catch these things before they take root. Remember, the Hebrew writer says that the root of bitterness comes in and it defiles many. It takes them from their spiritual stand. It removes the armor and makes them susceptible to more evil influences from the devil. When unforgiveness and spite and malice become a regular thing, it pulls one from the narrow way, the way of holiness, to the broad way to destruction. People in general, Christians, true Christians in general, do not backslide overnight. I find that most people who backslide, many of them don't realize they're backslidden until they're in that state, or some of them are deceived and not believing they are. But it's because they've entertained, they've not dealt with things, they've not judged themselves, they've not truly repented, they've held on to certain sins, and it spoils their spiritual standing. It spoils their discernment. This is why many backslidden people do not know they're lost. See, they've lost spiritual discernment. They've lost the real knowledge of the Lord that would reveal these things and correct these things. But when they cease to be corrected, they resist the word of God or his spirit, then deception comes in. This is what happens it's a natural response when a person ceases to walk in the Spirit. Verse 11, and having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. In this context, it's used in the singular as the fruit of the Spirit. It's summing up the whole nature of Christ in a person. It's summing up the life from the vine that goes through the branches that produces the fruit. The fruit is a combination of the divine and the human. The fruit is what comes from Christ and the Spirit of the believer. See, it has to be the union, the consent. This is the yoking together. When he says, take my yoke upon you, he does not override the human Christian will. Everything that the Holy Spirit does in the believer, he must do with the consent of the renewed mind. He cannot override or overwhelm, or there would be no obedience or no accountability. So therefore, we are encouraged by so many scriptures to do this, don't do that, put on this. It's telling the Christian you have the duty and responsibility to receive the instructions and the Spirit of the Lord and act on them. It cannot be no passive Christianity. Active is for the believer to yield to the will and purposes and act on them. Paul called it the obeying righteousness. James called it works by faith. They made it very plain. They were not ever separated. So we see the fruit of righteousness, all of who Christ is and God intends the Christ Spirit to be in the Christian. That's what he's talking about. And so he says, so when one is sincere and blameless before God, having a clear or pure conscience, then one is filled with righteousness, which is manifested by holy conduct. See, they're not separated. Many people professing false Christians claim to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus while they live in gross sin every day. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. They surely are not. They're seated with the devil on earthly places because the fruit and the obedience proves otherwise. See? And that's what the apostles would correct them for, that your mental assent Christianity has no value if it's not produced in practical application. Okay, so this comes, this holiness and conduct is by the Spirit of holiness through Christ Jesus. He is the Spirit of holiness. Romans, the first few verses, says that Jesus, the proof that he was the Son of God, one of the proofs, but the proof there, he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. He's telling us that the Holy Spirit could not have raised him if he was a sinner. If he had failed and sinned, if his sacrifice was unacceptable, he could not have been risen by the Spirit of holiness, which he was. And so that was one of the proofs that he was the Son of God. He remained holy and blameless and undefiled, not only through his earthly ministry, but right up to the death and the ascension into heaven. Okay? For the peaceable fruit, again, this is the vine working through the branches, for the peaceable fruit of righteousness leads to practical holiness. Holy conduct, which the scripture in Hebrews says, since we're still there, no one shall see the Lord, and practical application, when it says no one shall see the Lord, he's speaking of going to heaven. You will not make it to heaven where we shall all see the Lord face to face without any hindrance in our relationship. As the angels always behold the face of the Father, so shall the Christian when he enters in to heaven. So in Romans 12, read it often, verse 10 and 11, for they, parents and teachers and instructors from the natural, they chasten us or punish us a few days until they see what's best, that it is working something. But God, he does it for our spiritual profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful in the present tense when a person's under it, but it is grievous. The word means to cause suffering and pain. It is grievous. Nevertheless, besides it being pain and grievous and creating suffering, afterwards, it means after it's finished its work, it yields something. See, it produces a fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice he's using it again in the singular, the fruit of righteousness, to those who have been trained or exercised by it. So he's telling us God's means of dealing with the Christian that will not judge themselves in an appropriate time that God wishes them to. And that God, that's the mistake many people make, they sort of think they get away with things. Only the false Christian, only the deceived Christian, the heretic, may get away in this life with a lot. He is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. God may not even mess with him much in this life, but not so the true Christian. That's how you can tell sometimes if a person's a true Christian. They get away with their sins, they're a bastard, because God doesn't let them get away with it. He has promised to deal with them. He says he will have no bastards. So he will drive them to holiness, or he will drive them to rebellion. It's their choice on how they respond. And that's why we're told not to get, in verse 3 of Hebrews here, not to grow weary or discouraged. People who grow weary and discouraged sometimes throw off restraint. Well, I'm not going to follow the Lord no more. Well, they walk into damnation. So it has that tendency, affliction, to drive to the Lord or away from the Lord. And that's God's intention. His intentions is produce obedience and holy conduct where there is sin and disobedience. See, that's the intentions of God. So right standing and clear conscience produces peace of mind and peace of soul. Thus, to seek after peace with all, with everyone he talked about, from the Christian standpoint, we must not harbor strife, malice, personal vengeance. But these are things that come upon us as temptations. These are darts. These are natural things. It's no surprise they come on us. The surprise should be that if we take them up. See, people often are so foolish, they judge themselves and feel bad because they're tempted. Why, don't be so foolish. There's no sin in being tempted. There's sin in yielding. Often the being tempted is a proof we might be following the Lord. And therefore the devil, the world, and the flesh are trying to remove us from that state and lure us away. It's these prosperity people, and people who are given over to covetousness and idolatry that appear to have no temptation. They're the ones in a dangerous spiritual state. In most cases, they're already lost. They just don't know it. See, because God does not always read the book of Job. Even Job speaks of this. He often said the wicked prosper, the wicked do well, their way is smooth. Well, see, that's the dangerous play. And I find it detestable when Christians bank their spiritual maturity. Oh, God blesses me every day and everything goes my way. That is not proof of being spiritual. To not be molested by the devil is no proof of spirituality. It's often a proof that you're not spiritual. See, conflict, tribulation, and troubles is a part of our warfare. Wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever our spiritual or natural position, our lot and providence, he's already told us. So if you go too long and everything goes well too long, you most likely need to examine where you're at. As Peter would say, maybe you need to check your election. If the devil's not bothering you, maybe he already has you. And so that's what people need to question sometimes. Maybe they're not where they're supposed to be. And maybe some of them have gone so far that God just don't bother with them no more. That's a sure sign of God's displeasure when he doesn't afflict the person who claims to be a Christian and who's living in sin and hasn't done anything about it, that person's in a more dangerous position, because God may have come to a place where he says, I'm not fooling with this person no more. I'm not going to warn them. They should have known better. See, that's the danger when you're in that state. Okay, and so we have to be careful. To maintain peace is good with everyone where we can. Scripture said where possible. For certain wicked people, it's not possible to be at peace with them. They're malicious. They're evil. They're motivated by spirits. They don't want to be right. We just make sure from our standpoint, we don't provoke it or stir the pot. But he says to maintain this peace and to produce or pursue holiness is vital. See, as the fruit of righteousness is practical, holy conduct here and now, or there will be no heaven afterwards. Remember, that's what he said in verse 14. Pursue peace with all and holiness, for which no one will see the Lord. He's speaking of heaven here. He said no one will make it to heaven who does not have holy conduct down here. That throws out the once saved, always saved. That throws out the license to sin. That throws out the ones who excuse their sin. Oh, I'm just a Christian, but I'm not a disciple. Or I'm carnal. I'll just lose some rewards, but at least I'm saved. No, they're not. And they will be eternally damned. And they will moan and groan for eternity. That's the reward for those who will play with the spirit of God's grace, insult him by their wickedness, and call good evil and evil good. So God is dishonored, not glorified, by passive mental assent to Bible doctrine without the works and obedience that it promotes. Christian teaching, exhortation, and prophecy, which sums up the inspired word of God and whatever word it comes through and how, it must be active, as the Apostle James states. Otherwise, that kind of Christianity is dead, it's vain, it's useless and false. Those are the words they used. It's not the real thing. This is why the Apostle Peter named all of these virtues, and he said, make sure they're in you. Make your Christian election sure. Prove that you are the elect, that you are in Christ Jesus by this kind of fruit. And his implication was, if you don't have this, he said, you are short-sighted. You forget that you were purged from your sins, and he gives them a strong warning of the consequences of such. Verse 12 and 13. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in this cause of Christ, or in Christ, has become well known throughout the whole palace, or the guards, they were guarding them, those who are appointed to this, and to everyone else. This again proves that he was in Rome. And this is where he's writing this from. Paul is in Rome under guard by Roman soldiers until his case can be fully judged. He had appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And in this case, many times it took months and months to get your hearing. And many times there were governors and important people throughout the empire that had fallen into trouble. And they appealed to Caesar, and they would have been given precedence over the lesser people. And so in Paul's case, it was almost 2 years. But that was the right of the Roman under certain circumstances. It wasn't obviously a guilty state. He had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Rome. Now, when he appealed to Rome, that did not necessarily mean he himself would see Caesar, but it meant there were certain people under Caesar who were appointed, like governors and judges, to examine these things. It was a higher sort of judges who would evaluate these things, and then the Caesar, they would give him a recommendation. And often he would simply put his seal to it. He would sign it. He may not know nothing about it, but took those under him, at face value, they knew what they were doing. Some cases he may have had a personal interest in, so he would hear it himself. That was the emperor's privilege. So Paul informs the Philippians that it is good and well that what's happening to him for the promotion of the gospel. In some cases, these men are prisoners in his position. They were kept locally in Rome, in the area, and some of them were kept in what we call barracks or jails, and often they were chained to an individual soldier. If they were untrustworthy or it questioned what the charge was, if it was treason, they dealt with them more severely. Paul would not have been considered a murderer or a dangerous, violent person. His would have been a religious matter. And Rome was all for religious freedom. When they conquered people, they wanted them to keep their religion as long as they honored Caesar, as long as they paid taxes. They wanted commerce and peace because they made a lot of money this way. And so they often, when they conquered various peoples, they let them maintain their religion, their practices. They made money off of this. And so Paul was probably considered more of the fanatical religious sort. But they still, because he was a Roman citizen, he had various privileges. Okay? And so often they could be chained if they were not trusted. Paul speaks of being in chains or chained. But what would happen over this period of time, if this went on for 2 years, he may have earned the trust of the soldiers, and he could stay within the jail grounds, and evidently he was given freedom to come and go at times and to visit friends, and the soldier would go with him. It's believed in some cases it was the soldier's judgment that he may not have to be chained to him. But there was a consequence to him. If the prisoner fled and got away, that soldier would be put to death for this. So for a person to allow a prisoner such freedom, they had to really believe in their honesty. And it's probably what Paul presented. And they probably saw him and those who visited him as being morally upright people, good citizens, people who are not evildoers. And maybe after listening to Paul, remember Paul would have to share the gospel. People came to him. Friends brought people to discuss Christianity. And the soldiers would be listening to all this. So who knows? Possibly some of these soldiers could have been converted. And so they may have trusted Paul not to run away. They actually put their lives in his hands. But they must have been confident. So the soldier in charge, the ones who were over 8 to 12 other soldiers, they had the right and the freedom to use their judgment. But again, there was a consequence if this prisoner fled. It wouldn't go well with them. So Paul was able to proclaim the gospel to those who visited him. Remember, his co-workers and friends and Christians, believes the Philippians here, were sending gifts. People were bringing things. He was having this interchange of people coming and going. So they would have heard the soldiers and others, these conversations of what the gospel was, of who Jesus was. So he was not bound verbally. He said, remember once, the word of God is not bound. And he's proving this by the liberty that he has, even though he's a prisoner. Verse 14, he says that most of the brethren are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, having far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. When he was placed in his position as what they would consider a religious fanatic, evidently Caesar and those in power did not see him as a threat. They knew it was a religious matter and they'd have to deal with it. But those who came to visit him were able to preach and proclaim, and nobody told him to stop doing this. So we see that there were no outward restraints. Why? Some believe because Paul and his conduct and the conduct of his fellow Christian workers and friends was morally upright. And the soldiers and some of the government leaders did not see these people as being a threat. They probably saw them as misguided religious fanatics, and Rome was full of that. But they said, well, these people are honest and upright. The Jew did not have that standing. Often the Jew protested to his own trouble. Roman, often the leaders considered Jews arrogant and proud, and they were asked to leave Rome or commanded on several occasions when they provoked the Caesar or the governor in that area. They did not have what we would call a spirit of humility. They had the tendency to stir up, and so those who had power over them retaliated. That was just the natural human response to this. So Paul's, we would say, mild restraints and his character caused a relaxed attitude, and Paul's friends and co-workers, they felt free to share the gospel and talk about the gospel to those they met. And I'm sure in the process, there was the twos and threes, they had church. The soldiers must have found this interesting, because Paul, as the scripture taught, where two or three are gathered in my name, and obviously Paul had more than that, he was not without spiritual fellowship. He was not without exhortation and sharing and ministering to each other the ministry of the word. Okay, we will go ahead and stop at verse 14 because 15's rather extensive and I don't want to cut it in half. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us the practical application of what active Christianity is, and not mere passive knowledge of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.